Turning now in the Word of God to the first book of Samuel, chapter 14, and reading the sixth verse, verse 6. The first book of Samuel, chapter 14, and reading verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And my subject this evening is attempt great things for God. I'm sure most of us are familiar with those words. It's a famous quote from the William Carey, the father of modern missions, the Baptist preacher. Wonderful words of faith. That the whole quote goes like this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And if ever Israel needed such faith encapsulated in that statement, it was at this particular time. This was such a dangerous time for the nation. It was a critical time for the nation, as you'll see as we look into this passage. It was such a perilous time for the nation of Israel. These were desperate days. It's about midway through the 11th century BC, and the morale and the faith of the people and the king is at an all-time low. And this is due to their disobedience, the disobedience of Saul. He started off very well. He was very humble in the beginning, but he was tested and he was found wanting. In the previous chapter, in chapter 13, we discover something shocking. He was waiting for Samuel to return, Samuel was not with Saul, and the command from Samuel was to wait for him to offer a sacrifice before they would engage in battle. And King Saul does something remarkable. He decides to offer a sacrifice himself. It was forbidden for kings to do this. This was only the duty of priests. And so he took upon himself the role of a priest. And it was so we start to see the true character of Saul shining out. He was becoming very arrogant. "Well, I'm a king. I can perform the duty of a priest if I wish. I'm under pressure. I can do this." So we see that Saul was really, well, he was clearly a person who did not know the Lord, who was an unbeliever. And the disobedience continued. And we read this chapter. We're not going to go into this chapter, but we see that he does some shocking things. And the people as well. The people chose Saul in the first place. They asked for a king. There was nothing wrong in their desiring a king, but they asked it in the wrong spirit. It's important to understand that. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted the king with all the regalia and all the fanfare of the nations. And so their attitude concerning their desire for a king was totally wrong. And the Lord gave them what they wanted, and they were suffering the consequences for it. So the people were disobedient, and so was King Saul. He was disobedient, and as a result of this, they were lacking faith. They had no faith in the God of Israel. The morale and faith of the people was at an all-time low. It was a very pathetic state. Israel was in a very pathetic state indeed. It seemed almost inevitable that the Philistines would conquer the land. Their main base, the main base of the Philistines, their base where they would attack Israel, was not on the borders of Israel. It was in the very heart of Israel. Their base was just a few miles away from the capital. So Israel was in a really dangerous situation. They were based in Michmash, which was not far from the capital. The capital at that time wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem would only become the capital once David ascended the throne. The capital at that time was Gibeah. And the Philistines sent out raiding parties from their base to different parts of near the capital. So they were planning ways to invade and conquer the land. So it was a really troubling time for Israel. The freedom which the Philistines had in the very heartland of Israel testifies of the perilous situation Israel was in, and King Saul, for that matter. Gibeah was actually not very far from Jerusalem. It's only 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And that later on will become the capital. Another disadvantage they had was the fact that they had hardly any iron weapons. They had no iron weapons to fight with the Philistines. We read about this in chapter 13. So the enemy had a major strategic advantage over Israel. They had the weapons, they had the chariots, they had far more superior numbers. They were the manpower. Things looked very dire in the opening of this 14th chapter. But I want to draw your attention, and this is my first point I want to bring out as we delve into this passage, the great contrast between father and son. The great contrast between King Saul and Jonathan, his son, is such a vast contrast. Two complete different people we see in their characters. Later on, Jonathan would become very close friends with David. And they were both believers. They had kindred spirit. They both possessed great faith and zeal, something which Israel was lacking at that time. Humanly speaking, the Philistines had a major advantage over Israel. I've already said this in weaponry and manpower. And Jonathan and Saul were both well aware of this. They were aware that the odds were stacked against them. But what did they do with this information? How did Saul process this information, and how did Jonathan process this information? It's very interesting. We see how they reacted to this information. We see what Saul, how he reacted to the situation in verse 2. Look at verse 2 in our chapter. Saul tarried, King Saul and his men, tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. They were in hiding. They were in the fringes of the capital, in the north, hiding under a pomegranate tree. They were hiding from the enemy, from Israel, from the Philistines. They were about 1 hour's march away from where Jonathan and his arm bearer were. They managed to go to Gibeah, which was about an hour's march from where his father was. So Jonathan and his men were petrified, and they were hiding in the north of the capital city. But Jonathan, what was he doing? Well, how did he react to this information, this difficult situation? Well, Jonathan looked to the Lord, to the God of Israel, the God who has been Israel's help in the past, the God who had brought about victory in almost impossible circumstances in the past. And we know that this is his attitude by the sixth verse, that wonderful faith we see coming from that statement from Jonathan, the latter half of the verse, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now, was Jonathan, when we read this, there may be a temptation entering to our minds: Jonathan and his arm bearer attacking a Philistine garrison. This seems crazy. Was Jonathan inspired by God, or was this carnal ambition? Was he just taking matters into his own hands? Was he some kind of maverick, trying to get a name for himself? Was this just self-glory, trying to become popular, thinking himself that he'd be the next king? What was Jonathan doing? Was this carnal ambition, or was he inspired by God? Well, of course he was inspired by the Lord. Of course he was. The fact that God had blessed his faith, as we continue to read the chapter, God answered his prayers. God performed a miracle, as we will read later on in the chapter. God performed a miracle. An earthquake appeared in the Philistine camp God had clearly answered the prayer of his servant. God had clearly authenticated the faith of Jonathan. So it's clear that Jonathan was moved by faith, not by carnal ambition. He was led by the Spirit. He was moved by faith for God's glory. It sickened Jonathan. It sickened him that the enemy was making progress, that it reached such a pitch that now the Philistines were in the right closing into the capital. And he knew that this situation could have been avoided had God been obeyed and sought after by his father and the rest of the nation. And he knew that it would have been, he knew for a fact that it would have been futile for him to ask permission from his father to do this. He knew that if he went to his father and asked if he could go and attack a garrison with him, maybe he would take a few other troops, but he knew that his father would never have permitted it. But in the words of the apostles in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. And surely this is how Jonathan felt. He knew that Saul, his father, would say no, but he knew that this is what the Lord wanted him to do. He was inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And if Saul and his army were serving the Lord faithfully, and had they gone into battle by faith, Jonathan would have never have seen the need to do this. He would have never have sought, he would have never have done this great act. But because everyone else was just idly just watching the enemy making progress, and they were on the very brink of being conquered, Jonathan just couldn't handle this. Well, of course, he could see that unless something happened, God's name was at stake as well. The God who had promised to bless and be with his people. Jonathan was compelled to act by the Lord's blessing. And we see there are instances of this, similar situations in church history. We think of the situation with George Whitefield when he felt burdened by the Lord to preach the gospel and to reach out to souls. And when he was preaching in churches to start off with, they received him. But then he was banned from preaching in churches. And what did he do? Did he give up preaching? No, he went into the commons and he was preaching to the people. So we see instances of this in history where God moves his people to take a great step of faith. Look at verse 2 again. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So Saul and his soldiers were trying to avoid confrontation. They were just holding out under this pomegranate tree near the capital city. They were lacking faith. And this is what can happen to us. There are actually many Christians today, many churches who are overwhelmed by the satanic stronghold which is gripping the minds of the people in society. And churches look on the outside, they look at the world, they look at people around them, and they say to themselves, well, this fortress which Satan has set up is impregnable. What can we do? Many Christians, many churches are not doing anything now because they're lacking faith. They don't believe that they can make any difference. But of course we know the stronghold, and there is a stronghold in society, a satanic stronghold over people's minds. We know, but we also know that it's not impregnable because we serve a sovereign God, and he is still calling out his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ has not returned yet. This is the age of grace. And until the last sheep is called in, God is still calling his people out from even the worst of places. And Christ, our Savior, he is the stronger man. And he can effortlessly bind the strong man, Satan, and spoil his goods whenever he wants. So we have a sovereign God, and a God who is for us, and a God who commands us to go out and spread the gospel, the Great Commission. Well, later on in this chapter, we also learn that some Israelites were so faithless, they actually betrayed their own nation, that they joined the enemy. they joined the Philistines. They went to the Philistines as mercenaries. What a terrible situation that was. And again, this is actually happening to churches today and to Christians, where churches and Christians, they're giving up on the campaign of reaching out to a lost world following the blueprint of Scripture. They think that this is not effective. So they're joining hands with the world, and they're adopting methods of the world to reach the world. They want to be like the world. This is what Israel was doing. So many of the Israelites, they thought to themselves, well, we're going to get conquered. We might as well join forces with the Philistines, with the winning side. And churches are doing this as well. We cannot convince people to come to Christ by just simply preaching the gospel and by praying. We need to adopt the music genre of the world. We need to have nights where we have movies and nowadays, I don't want to be overcritical, but you get, I don't think there's anything wrong with watching Christian movies, but a lot of Christian movies are simply shocking. They're like, what? They're like, they've got violence in them, they've got all kinds of things going on. I don't watch these things, but sometimes out of curiosity, I'll watch a trailer. There's no difference between that and what you see in the world with the violence and the sexual content going on. Christian movies are heading in that direction. So, and churches, they're having movie nights, and they're adopting the entertainment of the world to try and win the world. But there are lessons in the Old Testament and in the New which warn us, if you do that, you're betraying the Lord who bought you. You're betraying your Savior. So this is just one of the lessons we learn in this chapter. But let's move on to, I want to come to my main point this evening, which we'll see primarily in verse 6, but I'll just read from verse 3. Jonathan and his armbearer decide to attack a garrison by themselves, a Philistine garrison. The forefront of one, this is the region where they were approaching. It was Michmash, which was the main base where the Philistines were gathered. The forefront of one, let me read from verse 3. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and Jonathan and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Jonathan initially was with his father and the 600 men, but they slipped away unnoticed, deliberately, I think. Verse 4, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sine. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Well, this is really the focal point of our study this evening, and that wonderful statement by Jonathan, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now we of course would say that is the language of faith, but also it's not just so. Jonathan realized that I serve a sovereign God. I serve a God who is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and a God who is the God of Israel, a God who defends his people. And he knew that God can do all things. How did he know this? This may seem obvious, but it's important to address this. How did Jonathan know about this? Well, he had a recognition of the past. He knew well the scriptures. He knew the writings of Moses. He knew the events of the past. He was familiar with the past. He mused upon it. He knew the history of God's dealings with his people, and he often reflected upon it. And he saw a recurring principle, and it was this: God can save by many or by few. God is not restrained. He's not restricted by how many. And often God would prefer to use the weakest of vessels or the smallest of armies. And surely Jonathan knew the situation hundreds of years before with Gideon, and how God deliberately reduced his army only to a meager 300 men. He did that deliberately, lest Israel should boast and say, we did this by our own power. So Jonathan no doubt knew these vital lessons. He knew about Moses and the impossible circumstances that faced him, leaving the nation, which was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and defying Pharaoh and his army, and how God miraculously delivered the Israelites out of that nation. He knew these things, and he reflected upon them. And this is so important. Our faith is not, when we speak about our faith, it's our faith is based upon what we know about God and his word. It's so important to understand this. We can fall into the trap today of living in a vacuum, and Christians can fall into this trap where we know so little about the past, we know so little about the lessons in Scripture, that our faith is very fragile, and it only takes us a small difficulty or something which seems very difficult, and our faith is almost paralytic. Our faith is based on knowledge. It's important to understand. I'm not talking about knowledge generally, but the Word of God. And so it's so important to study the Word daily. And this, I'm sure, was the case with Jonathan. He knew so well the history of his nation, and what God and the power of God, and how God had done wonderful things in the past. So faith and knowledge go hand in hand. Remember the warning of the minor prophet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, of course, knowledge without love is, we can get puffed up, but if we love the Lord and we exercising faith, well, we need to feed that faith with knowledge, with the Word of God, with the history of the church also. That's important as well. Read the Puritans. It's so important today to know these things, because an historian, this is a statement by an historian, but we can repeat the mistakes in history if we don't know about history. And that's true, even though it's not a biblical quotation, that's what can happen with God's people. Well, let's continue to look at verse 6, the latter half of verse 6 especially. It may be, Jonathan's words, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So, it seemed as though by what Jonathan was about to do, think about it in your mind's eye, that garrison, that large garrison, and this was the main army, it was a very large army. Did Jonathan have a death wish? Without faith, it would seem ludicrous. It would seem he had a death wish, what he was doing. But of course, as I've already explained, Jonathan knew about how God had blessed and rescued and done the impossible before in the past. And he had hoped that by his faith, the restoration of faith in Israel would take place, that others would be encouraged also. And there would be freedom in Israel, freedom from fear of the enemy and living in fear. But the enemy had to be surmounted. This great hurdle was in the way, the Philistines. The Philistines were a real menace to Israel. There were always that one enemy that was with Israel for so long. The Philistines were around long before this event. And in fact, 30 years before this, Samuel, by the help of the Lord, defeated the Philistines, but they're back again. The Philistines remind us of sin, don't they not? How sin behaves. We think we've got a grip on sin, and then sin rears its ugly head. It ambushes us, and this is what the Philistines were like. But Jonathan believed in the God of history, the God of the past, who had done great things, and he believed that he was a God who was on the throne and he could do wonderful things at that present time. So again, I quote that wonderful statement from William Carey: attempt great things for God, the great pioneer of the missionary movement. But that the spirit of that statement had long existed down the annals of history, way before William Carey actually uttered those words. Because men and women of faith in church history, as well as biblical history, had laid claim to that statement of faith, not in their words, but in what they did and the faith they had. You think of Martin Luther. You think of Moses and so many others. Well, what about today? What can I do for the Lord? What great exploits of faith can I do today? What can I do? Well, I'll mention a few things. Firstly, do something. Just do something for the Lord. Do something. Serve him in some way. Do you have an avenue of service in this church? Do you ask the Lord for opportunities of witness where God has placed you? This is really important, and I just want to quote you a verse of scripture from the New Testament. And this is my next point. Be ready to give an answer, being ready for witness. Maybe a Christian might say, well, God never gives me any opportunities of witness. God, I barely have any opportunities of witness, so it's very difficult. Well, do I pray for opportunities of witness? And not only that, not only should I pray for opportunities of witness as a Christian, but I should prepare myself for it. And that is not the opinion of this preacher. It's actually what the scriptures exhorts us to do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, knowing the gospel arguments. When your pastor preaches the gospel week by week on the Lord's Day, do you make a mental note? You think to yourself, well, that's a pretty useful argument. I'm going to remember that one. I'm going to write that home. I'm going to write that down when I get home. And when I read the scriptures myself, do I look out for these things? These powerful gospel arguments, they're dotted everywhere in the scriptures. It's important to do this. And as well, investigating different worldviews, atheism or other religions, take up books. Apologetics is important. It's not our main tool of witness. The Bible is, but reading up on these things is so important. So I'm ready. A person at work, a person at college, he's an atheist, he's a Buddhist. And if I don't know anything about their worldview, well, is God going to give me the opportunity to speak to them? Of course, he may do, but if I make an effort, if I make a real effort to understand where they're coming from, I'm going to read up about Buddhism or Islam or atheism or whatever they believe. I'm going to read a book about this from a Christian point of view. I'm going to look at verses of scripture. What verses of scripture apply to this person, apply to that person? This is what is meant by this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer. We don't see in this verse impulsive answers. Oh, the Lord will give me utterance and look, the Lord does do that. He does. At times when we're caught off guard and we depend upon the Lord for help, and he helps us. But he also expects us to be ready for witness. And if I'm not ready for witness, it's not very likely that the Lord is going to give me opportunities for witness. So it's so important to understand this. There are plenty of Philistine garrisons. I'm speaking metaphorically, but there are plenty of garrisons today. They're dotted everywhere around us. And there are so many opportunities we have spreading the gospel in so many different ways. We can send a link to a gospel message via email or social media, and we need to make use of these things. We live in an age where people are plugged into the system. Young people, everyone is just plugged in to the I just call it the system. There's no other way I can think about it. People are in the system all the time. It's not just at home. It's when they're traveling to work, when they're walking, they've got their earphones plugged in. They're in the system. And we need to reach these people. Most of these people will never walk through a church door. How do we reach them? Knocking on doors is critical, and visiting the community, but also we must find other ways which we can get to these other garrisons through the internet. Make use of the internet. That was a really good gospel message I heard the other week. I can't just say to my friend or my colleague, listen to this message, I'm going to send you. That might be inappropriate, but I'm going to pray for an opportunity when I'm going to ask the Lord, please give me an opportunity where I can, where our conversation will lead to that, and I can say to that person, look, can I send you a link? Can I do this? So do we think about these things? It's so important to consider it, because it is very sad to see what's happening today. People really are so brainwashed and so manipulated by the system. And young people as well, be careful. Be careful how much time you give to, I would advise you to stay away from social media if you can. Be careful how much time you give to your screen, because Satan is really, and he's even luring Christians in, where we just become robots, and we become addicted to these things. And we as Christians, we can become useless for the Lord if we get drawn into this cyber world. But at the same time, we must make so. On the one hand, we must be very careful with this technology. It's the technology in and of itself is not wrong, perfectly legitimate. But what Satan is doing, and how he is using it, and how he's manipulating people, and how he's leading people away from God, that's an awful situation. But at the same time, we can make use of this as well by the resources we have, and how we can send the gospel out by these means. So I've spent a bit too long with that. Let's look at verse 7. Jonathan is about to attack and his arm bearer, the garrison, and his arm bearer responds in verse 7. His arm bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, and behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. So it appears that the Lord prepared the heart of his arm bearer as well. And if the Lord often does this, if the Lord is calling me to serve him in some way, if I have the strong compulsion to serve the Lord, maybe in Sunday school or some way I'm burdened to serve him, the Lord will often stir the hearts of others and give others the same desire or conviction. It's wonderful to see the providences of God in his service. When I'm serving the Lord faithfully, and even though I fail him so often and I let him down and doubts come in, yet nevertheless I'm engaged in that battle and I'm determined to be used for the Lord, you will see wonderful providences of the Lord in his service. And verse 7 teaches that. Well, let's carry on in verse 8 through to verse 10. And then said Jonathan, behold, we pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. A sign from the Lord? Jonathan is convicted, he believes, by the Lord to do this, to go and fight against these Philistines. He believed that the Lord was inspiring him to do this. So he says, well, this is a sign. If this happens, we know that this is not of the Lord. But if this happens, we know that the Lord will give the Philistines into our hands. Is this impulsive? Is this just a faithless attempt to endorse something that's come from his own devising? Or is it rather, and I believe this is right, and of course by how the Lord answered his prayers wonderfully, this is the case. Rather, it's a request. I believe that he actually prayed to the Lord before this. He prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give us a sign," just like Gideon centuries earlier. Give us, and then he communicates this to his arm bearer. Can't be 100% sure about it. Even if he didn't pray, his attitude, he was in the spirit of prayer. And he had a great conviction. And he wanted the Lord to authenticate that conviction. And that's commendable. Lord, authenticate this. Give me a sign. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. This is an encouragement for us. When I have a great conviction, I have a burden to serve the Lord, to serve him in some way, or there's a major decision in my life, I looked out for the Lord's authentications. And it's actually important to do this. Do we seek the Lord's guidance in life, in service, and in the great decisions in life which will affect our service for him? The advice of a trusted fellow Christian, a seasoned Christian, or a word from the pulpit, or God's providence in opening and closing doors. So it's actually very, what Jonathan does here is actually is very commendable, and it's what Christians should be doing, seeking the Lord's guidance in the major issues of life, and especially in the context of service. But let's look at verses. I want to jump down to verses 15 and 16, and I also want to read verse 20 through to 22. So look at verses 15 and 16. And there was a trembling. So Jonathan and his arm bearer, they attack the Philistines. They kill 20 men. And then the Lord miraculously causes an earthquake in the midst of the camp. And I just read from verse 15. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. They could even see it from where they were. And behold, the multitude melted away. That is the Philistines. They went on beating down one another, killing each other. So, and I just turn your attention to verse 20 through to verse 22. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So what do we learn from these events? Jonathan steps out in faith, and he attacks the Philistine garrison, and the Lord authenticates his faith. He performs a miracle, an earthquake, and many others are encouraged to join in the battle when they see what's happening, when they see Jonathan and his armbearer fighting. Well, maybe they weren't aware of this, but eventually they were, because they numbered the people and they realized that Jonathan and his armbearer were missing. Jonathan was up to something, but they see they see what's happening in the Philistine camp, and they're encouraged. So what do we learn from these events, the earthquake and the others joining in to fight? Well, God authenticates and rewards faith. That's what we learn from these verses, verses 15 through to 16 and verses 20 through to 22. God has done this for his people throughout the ages, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in church history, where he uses the enemy's own weapons against them. He turns the plans of the enemy against themselves. And we see this constantly happening in, I would say, world history, Bible history, as well as church history. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, we read the following. The Apostle Paul, I quote the Apostle Paul, the Lord, he is inspired by the Spirit. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. An example, when the early Christians in the book of Acts, they're fervent for the Lord, they're preaching the gospel, and because of this, persecution is the Pharisees and the scribes. There is great persecution in Jerusalem. And yes, they are zealous for the gospel, but they're not actually fully obeying the Great Commission. They're not actually spreading out to Samaria and the other regions around Jerusalem and eventually into Europe, the known world. They're not actually going out from Jerusalem. So what does the Lord do? He brings persecution to Jerusalem, and then the Christians, with the exception of the apostles, they branch out. They go to Samaria and these other places, and they start preaching the gospel because there's persecution in Jerusalem. So you see how the Lord uses the enemy's plans for the benefit of his own people. And he's there fulfilling the Great Commission because of the persecution. It's amazing. And you see this constantly through the Old Testament and the New Testament, through church history, how God uses the enemy's plots for his own glory and for the blessing of his people, for the extension of the gospel. It's just incredible. And this is one of the lessons we learn here with Jonathan. God authenticates his faith and turns things around completely and miraculously intervenes. It's quite wonderful. And again, there's so many examples. Think of the Apostle Paul. Satan's plan is successful, or at least he thinks so. The Apostle Paul is jailed and he's confined. He's no longer preaching the gospel. He's no longer a menace, but now he's writing his letters. And we still feel the impact of his letters to this very day. How many souls have come to know the Savior through the Apostle Paul's letters? Many, many, thousands upon thousands, millions, surely. So the devil's tactics and the enemy's tactics, as the Apostle Paul says in his own writing, inspired by the Spirit, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And the same with us. The same is true with us. When Satan attacks individual believers today in their workplace or in college, hostile and scornful colleagues or people in college or wherever you may be, and they laugh at you or they mock you or they talk behind your back or perhaps even worse. But then they notice the fact that you're not retaliating. They notice your calmness. They notice that you have a forgiving spirit, and secretly they're very impressed by this. They don't show it openly, but deep down they're impressed. And God has used the testimony of believers in the workplace, in college, and people have come to know the Savior through the testimony of believers. Same principle. God can turn things around. Satan is trying to oppress the believer and the Christian in their workplace, in the home, in their places of study, but God upholds them through the sevenfold fires of Nebuchadnezzar. God is with them, Christ is with them in the fire, and God so blesses and authenticates them, and it's wonderful to see this. We see this principle alive today as well as in this passage of Scripture. Well, look at verses 20 through to 22 again. It's wonderful how those who were lacking faith before are encouraged to join the battle. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. That is, the Saul and his men were looking at the Philistines, and it was chaos. They were killing each other, so they joined in. They joined the battle. And there was a great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines, the mercenaries, the ones who had joined them, they as well, they side with Israel. And the men who were hiding in caves and who were hiding themselves, they joined the fight as well. Verse 22. In closing, we see that others were joining the battle as a result of Jonathan's faith. It all started with the Holy Spirit moving in Jonathan's heart, and he had a great burden. He had a great compulsion, a strong conviction to do this. And many other people were affected by this as a result. So the lesson here is twofold in closing. And it is this, is that we have examples in our own day. Thankfully, we do have examples of those who we can be greatly encouraged by, pastors and preachers and seasoned Christians and even young believers, we can see how the Lord is blessing them and using them. And we have many examples in the past as well. We look back in the past and we see great valor and faith against in the face of such dire persecution and such hostility, and how the Lord has turned things around and blessed his own gospel to the saving of souls. And if we're inspired to do great exploits for the Lord, well, in this gospel campaign, then others will be encouraged also. And I say this well for young people, if you're encouraged to serve the Lord, I believe that more people will be affected by your witness than us, those of us who are more older. Young people, if you love the Savior, if you love the Lord, serve him with all your heart. Make it your life's mission. Of course, you have plans and ambitions to study or career, but make it your ambition to lay down your life for the Savior, to make his... We're living in the last days, I'm sure of it. I'm sure your pastor agrees with me. We're living in the last days, and the Lord is at hand. He can come anytime soon. And am I ready to meet him? Of course, the Lord is gracious, and we fail him so often. But to hear those words, enter into thy glory, thy good and faithful servant. We don't deserve to be the Lord to speak to us in this way, but oh, to be ready for the Savior, to when he comes, when he bursts upon the scenes, that we're serving him, even though we're struggling. Nevertheless, we're serving him. Oh, serve him, dear friends. Join in this battle, in this gospel campaign, and others will be encouraged by your example of faith. Well, may God help each and every one of us. May he revive that childlike faith in our great God, to do great exploits for him, for his glory. Amen.